I had been praying for 4 months that God would give me a proper attitude with regard to our current political leaders. I ask you to pray that He will do that for me and for you. There is no question that our nation, along with all the nations of the earth, our nation is a nation under the judgment of God. Now that's a big statement. That's a big statement. I don't make it lightly. As far as I know, throughout the world, in every nation on this earth that I'm aware of, in every nation, the wicked rule. Wicked men rule everywhere. Wicked men. Not indifferent men, wicked men. Wicked men. Politicians in every democratic society, let alone the others, of which I am aware, openly promote homosexuality, asserting that any objection to that deviant, ungodly behavior, and I said it deliberately with emphasis because I want the world to hear what I said, they suggest that any denouncing of that is bigotry. The politicians, the leaders of the world, do everything possible to promote fornication, to promote unwed women giving birth to children, even worse, to promote murdering inconvenient children. I use the word deliberately, murdering inconvenient children. Infanticide is a better word than abortion. They use every means possible, by law, by education, to eradicate the very mention or thought of the Lord Jehovah, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as God the Lord. While at the same time, these are people who are supposed to be promoting freedom, while at the same time rushing to pass laws protecting Islam, Hinduism, and atheism. Yes, the wicked rule everywhere. And when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Turn to Proverbs 29. Let me show you something. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, men like Josiah, David, Solomon, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The word is they moan and groan and sigh. Like the children of Israel under the oppressions of Egypt, the people mourn. John Gill wrote this concerning that statement of Solomon. And he wrote this, this will not be in today's editorial page, though it looks like it might have been. He wrote this 250 years ago. He said, the people mourn under their tyranny and oppression because of the state of things. The number of good men is lessened, being cut off or obliged to flee. Wicked men and wickedness are encouraged and promoted. Heavy taxes are laid upon them, and exorbitant demands made, and cruelty, injustice, and arbitrary power exercised, and no man's person or property is safe. There's no question. We are a generation under the judgment of God. We are in dark days of well-deserved, well-earned divine judgment. I don't lay the blame for that upon the self-serving politicians. Frankly, I'm 59 years old almost. I don't expect any better from politicians. I don't lay the blame on the self-serving politicians. They're only the instruments by which God executes judgment. They're only the instruments by which God executes judgment. The blame must be laid elsewhere. If you read the first chapter of Romans with any thought at all, don't just read the words and get through it quickly. Read it with a little bit of thought, and you'll discover that the blame is to be laid at the doorstep of the religious world. The blame is to be laid at the doorstep of men who suppress the knowledge of God, suppress the natural knowledge God has stamped of his own being on the conscience and mind of every human being. They hold it down. And rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship and serve the creature, exalting man to the place of God. And the result is all the evil I've just described. Homosexuality is not the cause of idolatry. No. Idolatry is the cause of homosexuality. Read this book. Everywhere you find idolatry, you find it. Fornication, immorality, the open promotion of adultery, the disregard for human life. Those things don't cause idolatry. They are the result of idolatry. And there is no worse form of idolatry in this world than will worship. This is the mother of all perversity. And it always brings divine judgment. If you can't see that, if you can't see that we're in such a state as I've described, well, frankly, you just can't see. You just can't see. I know that what I've just said to this point is not popular and will not be popularly received. And I'm not here to promote Democrats or Republicans or independents or anything else of the kind. I'm here to promote God, Christ Jesus the Lord, his kingdom and his gospel. But these are the whom we're told in Revelation 11:18, destroy the earth. They destroy the earth with their religion and with their perversity. But I have a question. This is my subject. It's worth writing down. And it's worth praying that the answer may be yes. Might God yet grant revival? Might God yet grant revival? Turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. This is the question David asked in his day. It is a question that faithful men have always asked in the day in which they live. Faithful men, as far as I can tell, reading both in the scriptures and in history, have always been convinced that they're living at the end of the days, convinced they're living at the end of the world, and there's a reason for that. The Lord God would have us ever standing on the tiptoe of faith, looking for Christ to come, living not for this world, but for another. I don't mean that we should neglect this world. I don't mean that we should live irresponsibly in this world. But God would have us to live in anticipation and in expectation for another world and not for this. Psalm 85, here is a faithful man praying. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Lord, you've been favorable to your chosen people. You've delivered us from our bondage and captivity. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. What a way to start a prayer. Lord, you've done this for us. We've not forgotten what you've done for us. We're not ignorant of what you've done for us. Selah. That is, you sit down there and roll that over in your heart a while. Verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thank God it's so. He wore out his wrath on his son. His wrath is completely exhausted. Completely exhausted. I can't keep up with my wife. Never could, but these days I especially can't. Every now and then I'd say, honey, my strength is gone. I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted. I've got to quit. I can't go on. But you know what? That's never really the case. When I say that, I can still get back there to the bed. I can still pick up the covers. I've got a little strength left. When I tell you that God exhausted his wrath on his son, He's poured out all his wrath. All, no more wrath in God for his people. Read on. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now look at verse 4. You can hardly imagine that the same man is making these statements. But it's in the same psalm. It's in the same prayer. It's in the same psalm. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. What? I thought he wore out all his wrath. I thought his wrath was all gone. He took away the fierceness of his anger. Oh, but so often he appears to be angry, doesn't he? So often it appears that he's angry with us because he will show his displeasure with the evil we've done. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Lord, are you going to stay mad the rest of my life and through the life of my children and my children's children? Will you stay angry forever? Will you continue to show a frowning face? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people, Jacob, your land, thy people whose iniquities you've forgiven, thy people for whom you've taken away all your wrath, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now, as you well know, I don't talk much about revival. I don't talk much about it because what most people talk about revival, just nonsense. Every year we don't just live in the Bible Belt, we live in the Buckle. And around here every fall, you'll see church signs up, fall revival. Every spring, spring revival. They've almost quit calling it that anymore because it's kind of worn out. Now they just get together and have a big party. They may have a movie to try to scare folks or a movie to entertain folks. They may have a concert or an orchestra or some kind of a singing or something, anything to get folks to come and get a crowd, get a little money. So they don't use the word revival much. But what people have called revival historically, that which they speak of as being evidences of revival, in my opinion, if I understand this book correctly, are rather evidences of legality and self-righteousness and works, not evidences of revival. They talk about folks ripping their shirts open and crying out to God, and folks laying on the floor and rolling around and crying, and they talk about folks staying home from work and just reading the Bible and start Sabbath keeping and start dressing different and talking different and all those things. I remember the first year I began pastoring, 1970, in Wilmore, Kentucky. Some of you fellows were around here. They had what they called a revival down there at that Arminian Methodist Seminary. And made the newspapers all the way back in North Carolina, over in West Virginia. Made newspapers in Time Magazine. Read about that revival. Now, let me tell you something. If the Lexington Herald calls it revival, it ain't. It just ain't. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. No, no. Oh, but it was such excitement. The movement went everywhere. Nothing but froth and foam and fizzle. Nothing else. Just will worship. I want to talk to you about revival. Wilt not thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid, the prophet said. O Lord, I've heard your speech. I've heard your speech. I've heard the speech of your providence and was afraid. Afraid for your cause. Afraid for my family. Afraid for our sons and daughters. Afraid for the generations ahead. I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Might God yet grant revival. When I use that word, I'm talking about God manifesting himself to his church. I'm talking about God showing his power, his greatness, his glory, and his grace in such a way that it can't be mistaken. I'm talking about God showing himself to be God and showing himself distinctly to be our God. I'm not talking about religion. No, I'm talking about God showing himself distinctly to be our God in this day of darkness. Such revival sometimes comes to just one person. You remember when Paul was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, man, he was a whipped pup. He was a whipped pup. I've been there many times. He ready to give up, ready to quit. What am I doing here? And the Lord came to him, and he spoke to him distinctly in such a way that Paul couldn't mistake it. He said, Paul, you're mine, and I'm yours, and I've got much people in this city. Get to work. Sometimes such revival comes to just a family. There was a man by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 to whom God sent his prophet and poured out his spirit. Sometimes it comes to just a few churches in a given area, as in Acts chapter 15. Sometimes, occasionally, there have been periods of time when God sent sweeping revival to his church at once all over the world. The Protestant Reformation has to be considered such a time. God showed himself against the blasphemies of papacy and showed himself for those men who maintained the truth of his sovereign free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. You young people, I don't know what to teach in schools anymore, but if they don't teach it in your history books, go get your parents' history books. And it can't be ignored. The Great Awakening has to be such a time. Of course, in the midst of these things, there are satanic delusions. But God sent his word powerfully, powerfully around the world through men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Asahel Nettleton, and right here in central Kentucky. From, the middle 1800s, 1700s, and, I'm sorry, middle 1780s, up through about 1805, right here in Lexington, the Lord was pleased to have a tremendous stirring, and there weren't but about a half a dozen gospel preachers in the whole state, but a tremendous movement of his spirit. I know this, God promises that if his people worship him, he'll do this work. He promises it. If my people, which are called by my name, he said, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, that doesn't mean if my people will decide we're going to start praying for revival, we'll pray it down. You can't pray it down and you can't stir it up. And you can't cause God to do it. This is God's work. But God promises, Larry Brown, if we'll worship him, he'll revive us. If we'll walk in his path, turn toward his holy temple, that is, set our eyes on Jesus Christ crucified, set our eyes upon Christ the Redeemer, set our eyes on his glory, he will hear from heaven and he will revive our land. That's his word. And I'm not talking about this land called America. I'm talking about this land called the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't talk much about revival because I know, contrary to that which men teach, that which brings revival is not talking about revival. That which brings revival is talking about Christ. And we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I know something else. We read it in Revelation chapter 11. God will, in this day of the world's greatest darkness, simultaneously, right at the same time, God will, in this day, perform a great work of mercy, reviving his witnesses, reviving his church, and causing his word to go forth in power. In this message, I want us to go through Isaiah's prayer. If you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 64. We'll begin in chapter 63. And in this great instructive prayer. Just hold your Bibles open at Isaiah 63. We'll start at verse 15. Isaiah teaches us how we ought to walk before God and worship God, and how we ought to seek the Lord our God. And as we do, God promises He will revive His people. Oh, may God the Holy Spirit speak by His word to your heart. Without question, we have before us a prayer uttered by God's prophet on behalf of God's people during a time of terrible judgment, a time of calamity. God sent judgment upon the nations around them, but He sent judgment upon the nations around them because He comes to correct His people. His purpose is not the benefit of the nations, but the benefit of Israel. And the Lord God stirs up His prophet to pray for Israel's deliverance from their great enemies. They had been brought into such straits because of their own sin. God had left them. Not really. Not really. He's not going to leave you. But He's going to make you think He's left you. He'll convince you He's left you. He sent them into bondage. He sore afflicted them because of their sin. And now the prophet pleads with God, remembering what God had done in the past, remembering how God had behaved toward His people in days gone by, remembering how merciful God had been. He takes that as an inspiration. He takes that, Lindsay, this is the thing that stirs him up. He says, God, if this is what you did yesterday, I expect you to do this tomorrow. If this is how you behaved with your people of old, I expect you to behave this way with your people in the days ahead. It is as though the prophet were saying, where is the God that brought us out of Egypt? Where is the Lord God who put His Holy Spirit in us, who brought us into the land of Canaan, who drove out our enemies before us? Where is God who caused us to dwell in safety, to make Himself a great and a glorious name? This prayer, we look at it here line by line. It reminds me of Cowper's old hymn. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in His word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. All right, let me show you seven things. Verse 15, Isaiah 63. In these dark days, children of God, lay hold of and claim God's covenant, as Isaiah does here by faith. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal? Lord, where is the zeal that you've shown for your people? Where is thy strength? Where is the sounding of thy bowels, the stirring of your inmost being and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Lord, are you holding back your strength, your favor, your mercies? Are you holding back the zeal that calls you to act as you've acted in the past? Now watch this. Doubtless, regardless of circumstances, no matter what I read in the paper this morning, and no matter what I read tomorrow, no matter how bad the news seems to be, doubtless, thou art our Father. Abraham didn't know us and Israel didn't acknowledge us. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Lord God, you're distinctly ours because you redeemed us. You're distinctly our Redeemer. You purchased us. Thy name is from everlasting. And as His name the Lord, Jehovah, our Redeemer, is from everlasting. Our name is from everlasting, for our name was written on his heart and in his hands from everlasting. You've been our Redeemer since everlasting. Now be sure to take notice that throughout this prayer, Isaiah carefully speaking for God's people, he constantly, carefully acknowledges God's sovereignty and their guilt, God's gracious redemption and their helplessness. He teaches us to acknowledge that judgment, as surely as grace, is God's work. Did he not say, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil? O Lord, verse 17, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Did God do that? If it's done, Frank Hall, God did it. God did it. But he's talking about our ways. Talking about our sin, our hardness, our corruption. Displaying two things. God's purpose is being accomplished. God is performing his will. And we're responsible for our own sin. Return for thy servant's sake. Plural. Lord, I'm speaking now not just for me. I'm speaking for your people here in the church. I'm speaking for your holy nation. I'm speaking for Zion, your servants. Return for thy servant's sake. The tribes, look at this, of thine inheritance. The Lord chose Jacob for his inheritance, didn't he? Lord, you chose us to be your special inheritance. Return for the sake of your inheritance. This prayer for God's gracious intervention. Isaiah saying, Lord God, build up your kingdom. Save your people. Gather your outcast. Gather your elect. Reveal again your mighty arm. Make yourself known as our God. Verses 18 and 19. He says, take pity on us. We're your people. Notice how he describes us, hard-hearted, callous, cold, sinful, corrupt people. The people of thy holiness. The people of thy holiness. You chose us. You redeemed us. You called us. We're yours distinctly, peculiarly your people. And yet we're in utter desolation. Our enemies and yours trample under their feet your sanctuary, your worship, your altar, your sacrifice, your son, and your people. Second, in chapter 64, Isaiah teaches us by example to pour out our hearts to God in earnest prayer, constantly seeking his manifest presence, constantly seeking the revelation of his power, of his goodness, and of his grace. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. In chapter 63, he said, Lord, look down. Now he says, Lord, since you've looked, come down. Rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains that are foreboding, fearsome, high, heavy, hard obstacles before us might flow down at thy presence. Lord, take this mountain and cast it into the sea. Cause it to melt like water before you. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. We know your name, now make it known to those folks who oppose us. That the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. He came down at Sinai, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Let God arise. Oh, let God arise, and his enemies be scattered. Isaiah pleads what God has formerly done as an indication that God will yet do the same. Oh, what a thought. What a thought. Mm. Here's the third thing, verses 4 and 5. Let us stand in awe and bow to God's gracious, wise purpose. If He turns and manifests Himself in great power, if He turns to revive His work, we will stand in awe, bowing before His august, holy sovereignty. And we will adore His purpose. And if He refuses, if He leaves things as they are and they continue to get worse, if He continues to hide His face from you, and if He leaves you with hardness you can't escape, in captivity as His prisoner, we will still bow before His throne and adore His purpose. It's good and it's right. Look at verse 4. Since the beginning, 4, that is, we ask these things and we plead as we do, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee. Now, I really just noticed those two words this morning. I started looking over my notes early this morning, about 1 o'clock. I was looking over these notes again, and beside thee. Beside thee. Nobody else has seen. Nobody else has got a clue, but you do. You do. Nobody's seen beside thee what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Who's He talking about? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Well, let's see if I qualify. Lord, you promise here that these good things you prepared and laid up in heaven for your people are things that you will give to those that wait for you. And here they are. You meet those that rejoice and work righteousness and remember you in your ways. Well, I don't spend a lot of time rejoicing, and my rejoicing is not perfect. And I dead sure don't work righteousness. And I don't much remember God in His ways. If I did, I wouldn't be in such a state. Well, maybe I do. We are the circumcision. We are the true people of God who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The people who believe on the Son of God, we're His people. We're the true circumcision. Do I rejoice? Oh, yes. I boast in Him. I rejoice in Him. I trust in Him. Do I perform righteousness? Do I work righteousness? By faith, we establish the law. Do I remember Him? Yes. Faith is nothing less than the remembrance of Him. Now look at this again. Like the psalm we read in Psalm 85, Isaiah here doesn't even break the sentence. And it looks like the two phrases can't possibly be spoken by the same man at the same time. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance. Lord, we believe you. We trust you. We know that you prepared great things for us. And you meet us, and you hold us. But you're angry because we've sinned. And we sin constantly. And look at the next slide. But, anybody here got a translation of scripture that reads but? That's the word I would expect, Oscar. But. That's not what it says. It says and. And. And we shall be saved. Hear me, children of God. We're going to get through this all right. Hear me, sons of God. Whatever it is you now must experience, you're going to get through this all right. Whatever is that heavy load God in His providence, wisdom, and goodness has laid on you, you will get through this all right. And you'll come out the other side just fine. I often think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the burning and fiery furnace. And when they were cast into that furnace, what a horrible, horrible, horrible heat. What a horrible, horrible, horrible apprehension they must have had as they're about to be cast in that furnace, bound hand and foot. And as horrible as the fire was, by which many others were destroyed, those three men, the only thing that they found as a result of the fire was their cords were burned up. That's the only thing. That's the only thing. Will you hear me? When God sits as the refiner and puts you in the furnace, you lose nothing but dross and nothing but cords. We shall be saved. Isaiah acknowledges we have no claim, and let us acknowledge we have no claim on God because of any goodness of our own, for we've sinned. But that doesn't diminish our confident faith in Him. Number four, how shall we worship God in this day? Let's talk less. God, teach me this. Let's think less about the evil around us and more about the evil within us. Less about the evil in the White House and in the Senate and in the Congress, and more about the evil in our hearts. Less about the corruptions of society, and more about the corruptions of our souls. Less about the wickedness of others, and more about our own. And I'll tell you what that'll do. It won't get it all, but that'll take a good bit of starch out of you. That'll make you think different. Take your place in the dust before Him. Watch this. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. That which is unclean is unfit to worship God. And that's where we are by nature. Caught my son-in-law looking at me. That's where you are. You're unfit to worship God. Me too. Unfit to worship. The unclean were shut out. They couldn't go to the temple. The unclean couldn't go to the tabernacle. The unclean couldn't bring a sacrifice. The unclean couldn't come worship God. They had to be shut out in an unclean place until they were made clean. All our righteousnesses, not the righteousnesses of that fellow that's down at the wheel worshiping altar, not the righteousness of that fellow who's offering his son or his daughter as a sacrifice to God. No, no. All our righteousnesses, Lindsay, yours and mine, all our prayers, all our worship, all our giving, all our church attendance, all our Bible reading, all our deeds of righteousness are as filthy rags. For you who have sensitive ears, stick your fingers in your ears. Our righteousnesses are like a rotting minstrel's cloth. That's the word. Thank God for another righteousness. Thank God for the righteousness that's ours in Christ. We do all fade as a leaf. The pin oak out here in front holds on to its leaves longer than any other tree in the field. When the leaves start to bud out this spring, that pin oak will still have some of its leaves hanging on it. They'll be stripped bare. But the ones hanging on the tree are just as ugly as ones laying on the ground. They're withered and dried. That's how we are. We're as withered, dried leaves hanging on a tree in the dead of winter. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Wind comes and blows away the leaf. Just blows it away. We're quickly blown away from our God and His worship and His throne and His praise and His adoration by our iniquities. Not things out yonder. By what's in here, quickly taken from him. There is none that calleth upon thy name. The word is worship him. That stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. I keep trying, but I can't stir myself up to take hold of him. But every now and then, feel he stirs me up to take hold of him. Oh, God, will you come and stir up my soul to take hold of you? Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now look at verse 8. That which follows is genuine humility. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. God's sovereign, and we're nothing. He's the potter, we're the clay in his hands. He can do whatever he wants to with us, with you and yours, with me and mine, and he's answerable to none. Whatever he does is right. It's right because he does it. Number 6, let us recognize what we need is unfailing forgiveness. Revival, whether it be the revival of my soul for this day, no, that's too much to expect. The revival of my soul for this brief hour, or for a few hours, or for today, or whether it's the revival of the whole church of God at once. Revival is the sweet experience of forgiveness. Verse 9, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we're all thy people. Thy holy cities are wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. God, we're empty. Oh, we're so empty. But we're yours. We're yours. Now, watch this plea. A plea God can't resist. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? A plea God can't resist. If I were going to court for something, I would sure like to find a plea before ever the jury was seated. I'd like to find a plea that would so effectually reach that judge's mind that he couldn't resist it. Here's a plea God can't resist. Oh, blessed God, our Savior, we've got to have you. We've got to have you. Our plight is desperate. We can do nothing about it. We can't help it. We can't change it. We've got to have you. Verse 11. Our holy and beautiful house. You can just picture Isaiah pointing to the temple laying over there where it used to be. Our holy and beautiful house. Your house. Where our fathers praised thee, where men used to worship you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Oh, Lord, the brazen altar, the sacrifice, that brass laver of cleansing, that table of showbread, that candlestick, Christ our sacrifice, your sweet cleansing grace, Christ the bread of life, Christ, the light of the world, our mercy seat, the revelation of your glory, our pleasant things are laid waste. They've been melted down and used by the heathen. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things? Lord, will you hold yourself back when I tell you these things? Oh Lord, wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore when our beautiful house, our worship of God. Our beautiful house where our fathers worshiped you. Our pleasant things. All those things that give us joy. Lord, will you still not hear our prayer? Will you refrain yourself? No. Never. 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 I'll come back to the subject another day, Lord willing. The fact is, if you read the 11th chapter of Revelation again, you'll discover that right smack dab in the middle of this horrible apostasy, God raises up His two witnesses, raises up the witness of His church, and causes His people to revive as only He can. And we are living smack dab in the midst of both. Smack dab in the midst of both. There's never been a better day. There's never been a better day in which to live and worship and serve our God than this day. Brother Don, do you really believe that? With all my heart. I'm excited to see what God is pleased to do before I wake up tomorrow morning. Because right here in the midst of the years, the Lord God in wrath yet remembers mercy. And He is reviving His people, His gospel, and His kingdom to the glory of His name. Amen.